Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37, thus is written. This is at the conclusion of Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon. He has preached Jesus and him crucified and the mission that God has set him up to do. And Peter has brought this to the crowd that was gathered there that day. And at the end of it, he says this. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I want to drop down to verse 42, same chapter. There's a passage in between that talks about how they continued to meet daily together, and the church was being grown as God added to their numbers. And it comes down to verse 42 where it's written, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So, let's review what happened there. Peter presents the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving crowd. They are cut to the heart by the message. That says that the Holy Spirit brought conviction into their lives. And they saw the depravity of their condition, and they saw that there was no way out of it that they could manufacture themselves, and they needed to know what to do because they were in a soul turmoil at that point. Do you understand when conviction comes upon you and you realize just how lost you are, there's a desperation that comes with that. I don't care what mountain I got to climb. I don't care what crowd I got to wade through. I don't care if the altar's full of people. I'm elbowing somebody out of the way. I got to come to Jesus. And that's the point that those people in that crowd came to. And they ask him, not knowing, what do we do? They grew up Jews. They grew up offering sacrifices at the temple and saying ritual prayers. They had no idea what to do when they were so convicted as they were that day. And they said, men and brethren, what do we need to do? I'm about to blow up on the inside. I got to do something. So what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. He says two things. Okay? And then after that happens, after these people have repented, and after they have been brought into the church fellowship and the church is growing and what have you, there's another important piece of information there in the last verse that I read. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in the breaking of bread, the gathering together with each other. So they did not only have an event in their life where they met the Lord Jesus Christ, they also continued in it and they nurtured the relationship that was born both with Christ and with their fellow people who were gathered together in what would become the church. So it's an important thing. The very first gospel sermon after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were two points made. Repent and be baptized. Repent's always first. When John the Baptist came, his message was what? Repent because the Messiah's coming. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Then Jesus begins to preach and teach, and what does he say? Repent because the kingdom's here. And after Jesus is killed and resurrected from the dead, Peter's first sermon is repent. There is a theme here. What does it mean to repent? Turn around, go the other direction. It's not, oh, gee, I'm sorry for what I did. Might do it again tomorrow. It's not, I'm sorry I got caught. Let me apologize, whether I mean it or not. It is literally, how many use GPS when they drive? Get little directions from the machine. All right. What happens when you miss a turn? Turn around. Yeah. In 600 feet, make a U-turn. Effectively, what that GPS is telling you, you missed the turn, repent. Turn around and go the other direction. Right? Now, you want to know what's missing from the preaching of the most popular churches in this nation and in this world? Repentance. Repentance is missing. Why is repentance missing? Because if the preacher stands up here behind the pulpit and says, repent, for the kingdom is here, that implies that you did something wrong. That implies that you are less than. That implies that you may have made a mistake. And we live in a society and a country where you can't tell people that. It will offend them. You want to know what one of the most offensive things in all of world history is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it offends the devil. It offends every demon from hell. And it offends everyone who is buddy-buddy with the devil and the demons. It offends everybody. And oh, by the way, it offends a lot of church people too, because they are holier than God in their own minds. Repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. The other offensive thing to the world is the blood of Jesus, and there's no salvation without the blood of Jesus. You can't talk about that. It's depressing. No, it's not. It's an item of joy. God loved us enough that Jesus willingly allowed the blood to be shed from His body for me. Now, I'm sad that He had to suffer, but I sure am glad He did it. You see, in our modern, popular, comfortable churches, man does not serve God, God serves man. What is the byline for so many churches? Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. I dare somebody, come back next Sunday and find that in Scripture and show me where it is. Now, effectively, that's what happens when we repent and ask Jesus to save us. That's effectively what happens. You know, the Spirit comes and dwells in you. But you see, it's so unoffensive and so unchallenging. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. And the weight and the magnitude of that decision and everything that it implies just kind of floats away. Some of the most popular preachers in this country, you'll never hear the word repent. Just come to the altar and say the prayer I'll say with you. Where is repentance? Repentance is the key to all things Christian. And it's not a moment. It's not an event. How many know that we mess up every day? We say something we ought not say. We think something we ought not think. We do something we ought not do. We refuse to do something God's calling us to do. That is a very simple concept. It's not hard to worry about or not hard to put into a picture in an envelope. It is called S-I-N, sin. And if we sin, and if we repent and confess our sin, God is faithful to receive that repentance, right? And restore relationship. Repentance is not an event. Repentance did not happen in 1978 at the revival meeting. Repentance better have happened today too. Every day, every minute of every day. How many decisions do you make a day? They may not be great earth-shaking decisions, but we make a whole lot of decisions every day. I made a decision to wear this maroon shirt this morning. That may not be life or death, heaven or hell, but I made a decision. and 100 others, you know, but probably during the time I was getting dressed this morning. How many decisions do we make? And a lot of them may not be godly. A lot of them may qualify as sin. Ask Jesus in your heart. You know what the Bible says, repent. And it also says, you know what? What did Jesus say to people that he ministered to after they came to him? Go and sin no more. That means acknowledge that you were wrong, turn around and go the other direction, and don't double back once you do that. I believe there's a parable that was told about a man who walks away, puts his hand to the plow, basically, and turns around and walks away. You know, it can't, it just doesn't, it doesn't jive. You can't play the hokey pokey. There's a lot of hokey pokey Christians, right? Y'all looking at me funny. You put your left hand in, you take your left hand out. You put your left hand in and you shake it all about. Well, you know, we do a lot of hokey pokey. I'll give that to God. Let me take it back. I'll quit doing that. Oops, I did it again. In modern religion, Jesus is your Savior and your giver of good things. He serves us. Have your best life now. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have victory every moment of every day. Well, that part's true. But you know what? There's some bruises and there's some losses along the way. What does the Bible say? It said Jesus has got to be both your Savior and your Lord. Newsflash, God doesn't serve man. Man serves God. That is called worship. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Well, if you're bought with a price and you're not your own, who do you belong to? The one who bought you. Who bought you, Christian? With what price? You're not your own. I'm not my own. Bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? A bondservant willingly attaches himself to a master. There's a whole big passage in the Old Testament that talks about if a bondservant loves his master and his master treats him good, when his time of indenture is up, he can go tell master he wants to be part of his household, and he'll go to the doorpost, and they'll drive an awl through his earlobe. Makes me wonder if getting your ear pierced is a sign that you're under someone else's control, you're willingly giving your control over to someone else. There's a whole lot of people got holes in their head. Some of them are for cosmetic reasons, and some of them just don't need to be discussed in public. You want to control a bull, you put a ring in its nose. That's all I'm going to say about that. Modern preaching is simply too comfortable. We dare not offend. We don't want to call out sin because, God forbid, they might not drop a check in the plate when it goes by. They might leave and take their family with them and go to the church down the street that doesn't preach against their particular sin. So we have a lot of, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a lot of people going through the motions. They're wearing the T-shirt. They're wearing the team colors. They show up at all the games. They stand up when everybody stands up. They sit down when everybody else sits down. They read the words off the screen. And wouldn't know God if he hit him in between the eyes with a two before. Scary, isn't it? Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way and straight's the gate that leads to salvation. Here's what happens. Here is what should happen to a person when they come to know Jesus. We receive a new revelation of the truth. The Holy Spirit shines a light and all of a sudden we realize, we're lost. We've been sinning. We're hellbound. And I can't fix it. That's a new revelation of truth, right? And that comes from Scripture, and that comes from the leadership and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we have to do what those people in Jerusalem that day did. We acknowledge our sin and our sin nature and say, I can't do anything about it. What do I do? So after we see the truth, we acknowledge the veracity of the truth, then we have to make a decision to follow the truth. If you're a born-again believer, you did that one day. You saw your sinful nature, you saw your depravity, you saw your need for Jesus, you acknowledged that that was true, and you made a decision to say, God, not me anymore, it's you. I give myself to you. And then there's supposed to be a life change reflecting this new truth and this new revelation and this new relationship. We talked a lot about from the book of James here in a meeting or so ago. Let me give you a couple of things here from James. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? See, this is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is supposed to show fruit, right? We say, okay, I was wrong doing it my way. I had a bad understanding. I believed a lie. I can't fix it. I was hell-bound. Jesus, save me. And because now of that new relationship, I desire to do the things Jesus wants me to do. And therefore, I begin to change the way I think and the way I speak and the way I act. This is the way the process is supposed to work, right? We come to a knowledge of the truth. We let the truth begin to change us, and then we cooperate with the change as we go through our lives. Simple concept, right? Very simple concept. We go and we get a new reality, so to speak, and then we live out of that new reality. It becomes foundational to us. And the extension of that's found in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. This one's right. Therefore, submit to God. There's half a verse that we never want to read. We love the second half. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But you see, do you ever take a class in school and there was a prerequisite? You can't take Algebra 2 until you took Algebra 1, right? You can't take the 300-level English class until you've had the 200-level English class. It's a prerequisite. You got to have it before you can do the next thing. Draw near to God and then resist the devil. Because, let's see, if you haven't drawn near to God and you try to resist the devil, he will tell you what he told the seven sons of Sceva. Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? Because you see, if you haven't submitted yourself to God, you have no spiritual authority. None, zero, zip, zilch, nada. And you can resist the devil all you want to, but he don't have to listen to you. You know who has to listen to? Jesus. And if you're in relationship with Jesus, his authority is distributed to you, believer. And at that point in time, you can submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil say, I don't know about that one. That done got the Holy Ghost in him. I'm going to back off. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. How does one draw near to God? That sounds like a pretty important instruction. Because I sure want God near to me, right? How do I get close to him? First of all, you start getting rid of everything that's between you and him, right? If I wanted to get somebody I want to get to Julie back there in the middle of the third row, I'd have to knock some stuff out of the way to get there. I'm either going to have to climb over the pews these first two, or I'm going to have to crawl across Kathy or have her move to get to Julie. Get stuff out of the way that's interfering. Okay? So draw near. How else do you draw near? You get in the Word. You get on your knees in prayer. You sit under good teaching. You share with your Christian brothers and sisters and let them help you through the hump. Any kind of a recovery program, what do you find? You got to find that there is a source of spiritual authority that is not in you, and you've got to have people who will guide you and mentor you through the process of that recovery, regardless of what it's from, right? So, you know, you avail yourself of the resources that will help you to draw near to God. Now, here's the problem. That doesn't happen automatically. You know, the old story about the people who wanting to get Scripture into their mind, so they laid their Bible under their pillow and laid their head on it at night. The result of that was a stiff neck. And no scripture by osmosis came out of that book and into your brain, much less to your heart, right? So just being in the presence of the Bible or being in the presence of believers isn't enough. You have got to avail yourself of that knowledge. How about you open the book and read it instead of laying it under your pillow? How about you actually take a note or try to learn something in the context of a class or a sermon instead of just sitting there like a lump trying to get your time in? What if we actually did something with the truth? That's how you draw near to God. Here's the secret. God wants to be close to you a whole lot more than you want to be close to Him sometimes, even the best of us. His desire is to have fellowship with you. That's why He made human beings. You were made for fellowship with God. And there is a hole in your being that cannot be filled with whatever else you try to cram into it. It won't be satisfied. Let me go on. Because he actually gives us a little instruction here, does Brother James. He said, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Wash them. Wash them. Get the dirt off. Spent yesterday with our grandkids, and they were decorating cookies, and Matthew had red and blue cookie dye from the tips of his fingers to the crook of his elbow on both arms. Had to do some scrubbing. He didn't much like the scrubbing part. He liked the cookie decorating. He didn't much like the scrubbing. You know, sometimes if it's deep enough, hey, anybody here work on cars or machinery? I see Carlos back there. I know he has from time to time. Sometimes it takes a while to get the grease out from under your fingernails, doesn't it, brother? And sometimes some hide comes with it when the grease comes off. Hope you like the taste of oil when you're having your bologna sandwich. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Well, you thought the hand cleansing was fun? Purify your hearts. The Bible gives us an image about it. It talks about refining gold. How do you refine gold? You put it in the fire. You put it in the fire. You get it to where everything melts, then you take it off the fire, and the gold all settles, and the dross forms a layer on the top. But that ain't clean yet until you take something like a hammer and you go knock the dross off the gold. Then it's clean. Purify your heart. Sometimes you got to go through the fire to purify your heart. What does that look like? Sometimes it's bad circumstances. Sometimes it's the natural process of life and death. Sometimes it is somebody taking advantage of you. Sometimes it's somebody lying to you. Sometimes it's somebody stealing something from you. Sometimes it's somebody who looks at you and says, "You're not worth the dirt on the sole of my shoe." But God uses all of it. It's all the fire of refining. And without it, you can't be all that God's calling you to be. So don't give me this, everything is a bed of rose petals. I'm not going to misquote it, but every rose has its thorn. And if you're going to smell the pretty rose, you might prick your finger on a thorn. There's an old Jewish philosophy, and it's really an old world philosophy in itself, that you can't appreciate the beautiful or the good or the pleasant unless you've experienced the other side. And there's a necessary balance. Because the good just doesn't seem as good as it could be if we don't know what the bad looks like. It's called balance. There's a lot of that. You know, I mean, the Bible tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. What idiot rejoices in their sufferings? Somebody who understands that something good comes out the other side of it. We do a whole lot of things. You know, Olympics just finished, right? Think of all the hours of training and weight work and running and all the things that those athletes did. Why did they do it? So they might go to the Olympics and win one of those medals. So that they might excel, so that they might push themselves. They knew the suffering of training had a reward at the end of it that they might attain. Christian, you willing to endure a bruise or two for the rewards of heaven? You're in a temporary house right now. So am I. One of these days, this old body's going to say, "I've had enough. And I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. I'm going to spend it with Jesus. And it'll be worth it. Be worth all of it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Whoa, wait a minute. Double-minded. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be double-minded? It means trying to walk on top of the fence. If you try to walk on top of the fence, you're eventually going to fall off to one side or the other, and it may hurt. You can't serve God and mammon. Some of those prosperity preachers need to hear that one. You can't serve both. You can't serve yourself. You can't have God serve you and pretend to serve him. It doesn't work. What does a servant do to their master? Does the servant wake up this morning and say, I think I'm just going to stay in bed till noon, then I'm going to have a big lunch, and then I'm going to go play golf. Master, what would you have me do today? I have brought you your breakfast. If I've got time, I'll get something after you eat, Master. You do the bidding of your master. Well, here's the problem. Everybody wants Jesus to be their Savior, and nobody wants him to be their Lord. Lord means master. Scary, isn't it? Well, you know, you're almost talking legalism there. We believe in grace. Well, good. Grace. Strong's number 5485, charis. Get this part of the definition, folks. The divine influence on the heart. We all love that part, right? God will put his, attempt to put his will into you, right? His influence on you and its reflection in the life. It's a twofold thing. You're not operating in grace if you're not trying to let it reflect back out of you. We can't just receive from God all the time and not let it reflect out of us. It's a process. God shines light on you. God's light comes out of you. God shines light on you. God's light comes out of you. You shine God's light on somebody else. They receive it. It goes into them. And it's shining out of them. That's the process. That is how the church is reproduced. Preacher, you're mean. No. I've got to tell you what this book says. And I've got to tell you, to warn you, that there's a whole lot of people that want to make church just too comfortable. Sometimes we make it too easy and it's too comfortable. You know, those are physical things, right? But the worst thing is when you make the spiritual thing too comfortable. Because I tell you, anytime you come into God's presence and there isn't just a little bit of the awesome fear of God in you when you come into his presence, you might ought to look in the mirror, check things. It says we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Well, that's true. But boldly does not mean arrogantly. And the Bible is very strong on teaching of the fear of God. That's not terror. That doesn't mean I'm afraid. It's not, my grandson yesterday, Star Wars came on the TV, and he saw Darth Vader, and he started backing up and said, don't like. We're not talking about that kind of fear of God. We're talking about an awesome respect. I am in the presence of greatness that I am not worthy to approach. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I've seen God. Greatness. God's greatness. We come into this room. We call this a sanctuary, right? What's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place that's set apart for something. What's this room set apart for? To worship God. And I said earlier, worship is 100% devotion, sold out. I'm coming into God's. This isn't John's place. This isn't your place. This is God's place because it's dedicated to him. And bad things happen in the Old Testament when people brought ungodly things into the sanctified place. You uncomfortable in here? Get on your knees. If what I have said has awakened something in you, it's up to you to draw near to God. I can't do it for you. I can't compel you to it. I could walk back there and grab you by the ear and drag you up here like a child and throw you on this floor in front of the altar. There's a whole lot of you to whoop me if I tried. But that wouldn't do any good because it's got to be your decision. has got to be your heart. If God is working with you, if you have come to the realization that there is something you need to work on, these altars are open. If you have a particular need and need someone to pray with you, we will pray with you. If you just need to do some business with God, I encourage you to do it. As the team sings for a moment, we'll take time and let you do your housekeeping. But I would urge you strongly that we are living in a time when there's no guarantees. Not one of us is guaranteed another heartbeat. Make it right before it's too late.